Well, at this time, let's turn to our copies of God's Word, to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke, chapter 8, and verses 1 through 21. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Let's listen now to God's holy Word. Now it came to pass afterward that he, meaning Jesus, went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom he had come seven demons, and Joanna the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna and many others, who provided for him from their substance. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have will be taken from him." Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Well, at this time, let's turn back to the passage we read from Luke chapter 8 and focusing our attention with God's help this morning upon verse 7 and verse 14. Remember, we're in the parable of the sower. Jesus is illustrating what happens when the word of God is preached in the hearing of a multitude of people. And he's illustrating the various spiritual conditions of the heart that are present in the hearers of the preached word. The heart soil, if you will, and its response to the seed of God's word. And so verse 7, he says, "And some fell," that is, some seed fell, "among thorns. And the thorns sprang up with it and choked it." Then verse 14, as Jesus is giving his explanation of the parable, "Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life. I think that's rightly understood to be three references to things of this life. In other words, the cares, riches, and pleasures of life. So that phrase "of life" modifies, I think, all three of these items: cares, riches, and pleasures, and bring no fruit to maturity. They bring no fruit to maturity. This, of course, in contrast to the good soil that we're told in verse 15. The good ground, the good soil, are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience, that is, with perseverance, with endurance, unto maturity, that is. So there's a contrast here. This soil, the thorny soil, does not bear fruit with endurance or unto maturity or perfection. Well, what do we make of this thorny soil? First of all, when we think of thorns in the Bible, immediately, if we're at all familiar with the Bible, our minds turn to Genesis chapter 3. When we think of the imagery, and again, this is a parable. This is meant to have imagery that draws our attention to various truths that Jesus preached and truths that he has revealed in his word. In Genesis chapter 3, one of the aspects of the curse upon Adam for his sin and essentially on all of us as his descendants is that there would be thorns that would spring up from the ground, that as man went out to plow the soil by the sweat of his face to acquire bread, he would encounter hindrances. The soil would bring forth thorns. Genesis 3:18, both thorns and thistles, it, meaning the earth, shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So this is the Lord's way, as it says in the previous verse, of cursing the ground or the soil for the sake of Adam and his sin, so that the only way that he could eat of it would be through toil, through backbreaking labor and effort in agriculture all the days of his life. So this is a curse. But of course, in this curse, there's also the unmerited favor of God in the fact that the ground still brings forth grain, which can be turned into bread. The ground still is fruitful. It's just that the curse has brought these various hindrances, thorns and thistles, into the equation. But by the sweat of man's face, he can still acquire bread. He can still bring forth a harvest. He can still gain the food that he needs to support himself and his family, to sustain life. In the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. That's good. That's a blessing from God. That through hard work, we can identify these hindrances in our agricultural field, and we can pull out these weeds, and we can kill these thorns, and we can get rid of them from our garden or from our field so that we can bring forth abundant fruit by hard work. So thorns are a hindrance, but they're only a hindrance if we're lazy. They're only a hindrance if we refuse to put in the effort and expend the blood, sweat, and tears of hard work to overcome them. We see this illustrated for us even more clearly in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 24, verse 30 and following. Here Solomon says, "I went by the field of the lazy man." Children, you know what a lazy person is. Some of our Bibles say the sluggard. It's someone who doesn't like to work, who wants to avoid effort, who doesn't want to put in the time and the energy and the hard work that's necessary to get the job done. The lazy man, as it says here in our translation. We don't want any of you to be lazy little boys or little girls, or men or women. That's a bad thing. I went by the field of the lazy man and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. You say, well, it's not really that big of a deal, right? Just folding your hands. It's just a subtle thing, folding your hands to rest, enjoying sleep, slumber. These are subtle things. These are not things that are going to bring great danger. But he says, so shall your poverty come like a prowler. This is a dangerous thing. Laziness is dangerous. It's deadly, both physically and, as we'll see, spiritually as well. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. When it speaks there of need, it's not just saying dependence. I mean, we all have needs, but it's saying unmet needs. The lack of the things that you need. You need oxygen, but if you were suffocated or strangled or choked, it wouldn't just be that you need oxygen. We all need it. We're all breathing it right now. But if you needed it and you didn't have it, it would be a desperate situation. And so it is with any essential element that God has designed us to need to sustain our lives. Food, drink, clothing, shelter. These needs, these unmet needs, will come upon us like a prowler and like an armed man. So the point is, why are there thorns? If there are thorns in our spiritual field or garden, they're there because we're lazy. To the extent that we're lazy, they will continue to grow, they will continue to rise up, and they will choke the life out of us. It's not to say that if you were godly enough, there would never be any thorns at all. But the point is, thorns, like any plant, like any weed, they start small, right? There's some seed scattered to the wind. It lands on the soil. It begins to sprout up. But if you're weeding the garden, if you're doing your duty, you'll notice these weeds. You'll see them as they're springing up low to the ground. As you see that first little bit of green popping out from the surface of the ground, you'll see it and you'll pull it up. And so these weeds will never grow up to the point where they could choke the spiritual life out of you. But if you're not diligent, if you're not examining your life, if you're not heeding this parable, then Jesus is saying that you, in fact, will be choked out by these various weeds that are going to be springing up in your garden, these thorns that will choke the life right out of you. Now, we're told here that these thorns sprang up with the word. So the word of the kingdom is scattered and it lands on this soil that is the thorny soil. Now, we've already seen the seed that lands on the wayside, the footpath, in other words. It's already soil that's been trampled underfoot, and it's hardened, and the birds, Satan himself, the demons, just come and snatch that seed away. Someone who just utterly rejects the word because perhaps they've been trampled underfoot by hypocrisy in the church or something. But essentially, that person is hard-hearted right away. You have the rocky soil that we considered last Lord's Day that has this layer of rock under the surface, and it lacks moisture, it lacks root, and it lacks depth of soil, because the soil that it has, while fertile and soft and receptive, is just maybe a few inches above this layer of rock. So that's the sort of person who appears to be teachable, appears to be taking in the truth of God, appears to be believing it, certainly professes to believe and receive these things, but has no depth of soil. And when trials and temptations come, that person is not savingly united to Christ as the vine and the branches. He's not, or she is not, receiving grace, saving grace from the Holy Spirit in his or her heart to sustain that Christian under the trials and temptations which God has sent, like the sun to the plant, to produce photosynthesis, to produce fruitfulness. But instead, the sun of affliction scorches that person and exposes them for the fraud that they are. But that's not the soil that we're dealing with here. The rocky soil really is marked for what it lacks. It lacks moisture. It lacks depth of soil. It lacks deep roots. But here, the thorny soil is noted not for what it lacks, but for what it has, that it shouldn't have. This is a sort of heart that doesn't necessarily come out and utterly reject Christ. In fact, this sort of person might be all the more eager to receive Christ in some sort of way, to be receptive to Christ. But the problem is, this person is receptive to all sorts of things. And so they're not rejecting Christ per se. Of course, in their heart of hearts they are, but they're not rejecting Him out and out in a bold-faced kind of way. They're supplementing Him. They're saying, I'm going to have Jesus in my life, and I'm going to have this and that and the other thing. And really what's happening is it's subtraction by addition. They don't really have Christ, not because they don't want to have Him, but because they want to have all these other things. They want to serve two masters. If you think of Solomon's married life, the problem, if you're one of Solomon's wives, the problem is not that Solomon doesn't love you. The problem is that he loves you, but he also loves 999 other women. And so it's really subtraction by addition. These people love too many things. They want to have Christ, but they want to make a god out of fill in the blank. Their job, their money, their lifestyle, their family, their friends, themselves, their personal convenience, cares, riches, pleasures of life. We'll get into this. But it's subtraction by addition. They're really rejecting Christ by trying to receive Him along with all these other things. There's a lack of exclusive devotion. It's like the rich young ruler, I'd love to have Jesus and the money that I love so much. But Jesus forces him to choose. You can't serve two masters, God and mammon. So this thorny soil does see a religious response to the gospel, but it also sees thorns springing up alongside it. And these thorns choke it. They choke the life right out of this person's professed Christian life. They choke the life right out of it. This word to choke means to stifle. It means to suffocate. It means to crowd out. This is used later in Luke chapter 8 to describe Jesus when He is thronged with all of these multitudes and crowds of people. It means that someone is crowded out, surrounded, strangled. And the ultimate result of this is that this person is rendered unfruitful. But I think as we look at this passage, we can also say that not only does this mark out certain types of people that are unconverted and that never bring forth true saving fruit in its maturity, but it's also reflective of the strategy of the devil and of the world and of the flesh in seeking to limit the fruitfulness of true Christians. That's not the focus in the parable, but I think that's a realistic, reasonable application, that these same sorts of thorns in our lives, they may not choke the life out of us, but they may cause someone who might otherwise have been bringing forth fruit 100-fold to bring forth 60-fold, or someone who might otherwise have been able to bring forth 60-fold and they bring forth 30-fold instead, something along those lines. Of course, you find that gradation of fruitfulness in Matthew's parallel account in Matthew 13. So whether you're a believer or not, this has application for your life. If you're unsaved, this might be why you're unsaved. This might be why, despite having heard the gospel many, many times, you're not bringing forth the fruit of repentance that marks out a true Christian. And if you are a true Christian, this might explain why you're not bringing forth the abundant fruitfulness that otherwise the grace of Christ would enable you to bring forth. That's the significance. That's why Jesus includes this particular soil in the parable. Now, what is it referring to when it speaks of the cares, riches, and pleasures of life? Well, I think we need to recognize that this particular phrase, life, can be used in a number of different ways. In fact, when the Bible uses it in this context, it'll sometimes speak of it as this life. I think that's the meaning here, the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. And that's a phrase that the Apostle Paul uses. I think it helps us to understand what Jesus is getting at here as well. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, it says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." This life, this is the life that we have in common as Christians with non-Christians in one sense. We get up in the morning, we go to work, we live our life. This life, the life that we live in this world, Matthew's gospel, the parallel phrase is this world, the life you live. Joel Osteen would say, live your best life now. It's this life that you're living right now prior to your death and prior to eternity. And so there are cares and riches and pleasures that are characterized by this life, that these things are attached to this life. And Jesus is saying these things can spring up as thorns in your garden and choke the spiritual life right out of you. This life. And as I said in Matthew, this world. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 17 regarding the people who make this life and this world their inheritance, their portion. They stake their claim and their existence and their value in this life and this world. Psalm 17, verse 14. With your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world, who have their portion in this life, whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure, they are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. He goes on, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. That could refer to the fact that when the believer is made perfect in holiness at the time of death, as they enter into heavenly glory, that they'll be conformed in their soul to the perfect image of Christ. Or it could refer to the fact that they're now in the presence of the likeness of their Lord and Savior. Probably, let's just say it includes both, because biblically we know that it does. So the psalmist is contrasting two different kinds of people in this world and in this life. There are people that this is all you've got. If you're not a Christian, and even if you profess to be a Christian, examine your lifestyle choices and priorities. There are people out there, this is it. This world. If you get a virus or cancer or something, if you die, that's it. That's the end. And you talk to these people, and that some of them will even tell you, what happens when I die? I'll be buried, and that's it. And they just kind of look you in the eye and dare you to say anything else. There are a lot of people that think that. I would say many people think that that's it. That's the end. That's the only sure thing is this life and this world. And if that's you, I'm sorry for you. I feel sorry for you because really this, I mean, look at the world around you. Read the newspaper. Look at the news. Is this it? Is this really the substance of your joy and happiness? This is the best it's ever going to get? You're going to have your best life now here in this world? Genuinely, I feel sorry for that, because the Bible offers such hope and such joy that you can actually look at this world and say, yeah, I mean, this is a drop in the bucket. I have joy and peace in this world through Christ, absolutely. But if that's all I had, I would be above all men to be pitied, Paul says. Because there's a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory waiting for me in heaven, and it's a sure thing, and nothing can separate me from it. What's the point of buying in to the lies of this culture and of this world? Well, I mean, the world's trying to persuade you to reject the Bible and go with the status quo of our culture. What's in it for you anyway? That eventually you die and then that's it? That doesn't sound very attractive to me. But when you pick up the Bible and you open it up and you see, wow, there's a life to come. There's a world to come. There is a new heaven and a new earth and a Savior who will dry all your tears, who will embrace you and love you and forgive you, a Father to adopt you, meaning, purpose, value. Why would you trade all that for the empty promises of this world, which promise you things that really relate only to this world and this life? Food, clothing, money, career, fulfilling of various appetites and pleasures and power and prestige or who knows what. I mean, and you're in one of the wealthiest countries in the world. Imagine what it's like for people in third world nations that are impoverished. I mean, the world really cannot offer you anything compared to what the Bible offers you. But you do have to examine yourself. Are you like a man of this world whose portion is in this life? God may fill you with treasures and pleasures, as the psalmist says. He may give you things. He may give you children. He may give you wealth. He may give you comfort and ease. He may put you in a nation that has freedom and prosperity. He may give you these things, but at the end of the day, even if you had the best, most prosperous life imaginable on this planet, death will take it away. It's merely temporary, and you don't know the moment that it will all be snatched away at a moment's notice by the reality of death. But for the believer, death is actually a good thing. Blessed are those who die in the Lord, for their works shall follow them, and they shall enter into their rest. For the believer, it's better to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And that's why, as you examine yourself this morning, ask yourself, what is my home? Where is my citizenship? What is it that defines me and the pursuits and priorities of my life? What is my identity? Is it in this life and in this world with the cares, the riches, and the pleasures? Philippians 3, verse 18, Paul says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction." Now that sounds pretty drastic. But Paul's writing about people that he mixed and mingled with, some of whom perhaps even professed the name of Jesus Christ. Notice how he describes them, "whose God is their belly." The number one thing in their life is to satisfy the desires of this world and of this life, and that's how they live. "Whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." So what marks out someone whose end is hell itself? That your mind, your thoughts, your attitudes, all these things have a magnetic attraction to the things of this world and of this life. The cares, the riches, and the pleasures. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." So here's the question. Are you a citizen of this world? Is that your primary identity? Or are you ultimately a citizen of the world to come, the age to come, The new heaven and the new earth, heaven itself, the Jerusalem above, it can be described in so many different ways. What is your loyalty? What is your identity? What is your priority? Yes, there's an election. Yes, you may have a preference. You may be expressing that preference in one way or another. But is the United States of America your ultimate allegiance and identity? Or is it something beyond that? Who is your champion? Are you more concerned with a political election or with divine election by which you have been placed in Christ from the foundation of the world? These are questions you need to ask yourself, because the thorny soil is worldly and carnal and earthly. It's God as its belly. Its heart is set on earthly things. And it is a citizen of this world. Even someone who professes to be a citizen of heaven in some cases, but if you look at their lifestyle and their priorities, it's very clear where their citizenship primarily lies. This life, this world, these things are important. Jesus specifies, and we'll be getting into this, God willing, this evening as well, but I just want us to look at the cares of this life, and if we have time, also at the riches of this life. The cares of this life. This word cares means anxieties. The person who is chiefly concerned with this world is going to suffer from anxiety about the uncertainty and instability of the circumstances in this life and in this world. They're going to have cares of this life, anxieties of this life, concerns about this life, fears about this life, frustrations and stresses, anxious thoughts of all different kinds. Now, that's not to say that believers don't have any care or concern, but these are cares and concerns that are in no way dealt with by the peace of God. So the believer struggles with anxious thoughts. Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but bring those requests to God. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, with thanksgiving, bring those supplications to God Himself, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. They'll keep those concerns and cares for the things of this life from eating you apart, from destroying you and consuming you. Of course we have loved ones who may be in danger. Of course we have scenarios that go through our minds as believers that our loved ones, our children might be in jeopardy or something like that. Of course we get a phone call from the doctor's office telling us the result of a test and we cringe. It's not saying that believers don't have cares and anxieties, but it's saying the people of this world have nowhere to take those anxieties, nowhere to go to find peace of God that will dispel fear and enable the person to cope and to find relief and to be victorious so that those things don't paralyze and destroy that person's life. And we look around at the world and we see a world that is overwhelmed by cares and anxieties and fears of various kinds that relate to earthly circumstances. There's obviously, again, there's a healthy fear of getting sick, but you can see the extremism that is gaining steam throughout our culture and throughout the world about viruses and so on. You can see people that are in great fear and trepidation about the upcoming election, as if God would still not be on the throne, regardless of who wins. The Christian doesn't have to feel that way. The Christian doesn't have to fear and tremble about an election. The Christian can stand on the foundation of God Himself and of the authority and sovereignty of Jesus Christ over all things. We don't have to worry about who wins the election. We don't have to be overwhelmed with that worry or that concern. We can take it to the Lord in prayer and trust in Him to take care of business according to His plan. But the world is overwhelmed. The rates at which people are taking medication just to be functional and go to work and not be filled with depression and suicidal thoughts, it's staggering. people that are undergoing serious health problems because of stress, because of frustration, because of various psychosomatic problems that they have. This is a real issue, and it chokes the life out of a culture. It chokes the life out of a family. It chokes the life out of a marriage. It chokes the life out of an individual. Jesus is saying something here. In a sense, we don't even need him to say it. It's obvious. We can see it confirmed in the world around us, that the cares of this life and of this world, that these anxieties, apart from any hope of finding peace in Christ, are choking the life out of all of us. We need to be careful about that. But especially, these cares can choke the life out of any interest in believing on Christ and responding to His gospel. Jesus tells another parable about an invitation to a great supper or dinner, a dinner party. And this invitation went out, Luke 14, verse 18. The invitation was sent to many different people. Come, for all things are now ready. Come to the feast. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. So here we have someone who hears the invitation to come to this feast, to be saved through Christ, essentially, but the excuse that's brought is a care or concern of this life. You see, it's not just the fear and the frustration and the anxiety, but there are everyday cares and concerns in our lives. Just everyday duties and chores and concerns in our lives that can become a hindrance to believing in Christ and of seeking first His kingdom. Seeking Him with all of your heart, with all of your energy. These are distractions that cause many people who have some interest in at least exploring how they might be saved. And they hear the gospel and they hear the invitation to come to Christ, but they have other things on their mind. They've bought something, or they're about to purchase something, or they're shopping for something. They're shopping for a car, they're shopping for a house, or they just bought something and then they're going to go inspect it, and so on and so forth. Their daily commerce, shopping, buying, obtaining things in this life. And so the call of the gospel comes to them, but they're not interested in setting aside the concerns, the temporary concerns of this life and this world, to actually open up the Bible and study it and think about it. And when they hear the gospel, to go home and see if these things are so and pray to the Lord for wisdom and insight and for a heart of faith and repentance. They're not going to focus their lives and their energy on that because they have these everyday concerns. I'll put it on my list. I'll get to it when I can. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife. Certain relationships. Jesus is calling you to repent and believe, and that takes time out of your schedule. Those of you who have come to faith in Christ in recent years, you know that it took time to maybe go on the internet and try to find resources, or open your Bible and read and try to have questions answered and meet with a pastor or an elder or a Christian friend. It actually takes time and energy to explore the Christian faith, to take what you've heard in the preaching and run with it and come to solid conclusions about what you have been taught. That takes time. That takes time out of your schedule to do that. But you have other concerns, other priorities, other relationships, marriage, dating, friendships, sports, your job, whatever it is, various activities, and you just can't seem to find time to run with the truths that have been preached to you. And as I said, this is a problem not just for the unconverted, but even for us as believers. To what extent are we prioritizing the application of the word that's preached to us? Taking it in, going back in our own time and studying it and considering it and praying about it and making tangible changes to our lives to more faithfully serve Christ and bring forth more abundant fruit. It's the everyday cares and concerns of this life that are such a hindrance. You see it when Jesus is dealing with Martha, who's scurrying around trying to go the extra mile with hospitality in hosting Jesus and his disciples. But in a sense, she goes too far. She's trying to make this meal too elaborate. She's too concerned about what the house looks like. She's overwhelmed with all these cares, in a sense, of this life, even in the spiritual duty of hospitality. And Jesus has to rebuke her. Luke chapter 10, verse 41, Martha has just complained that her sister Mary hasn't helped her with these cares and concerns. Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus with everybody else, being taught and taking in the seed of the Word of God so that she can bear much fruit. Martha's complaining. She's distracted with much serving. She approaches Jesus. She says, "Lord, you don't care that Or do you not care that my sister left me to serve alone?" Jesus says, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but there is one thing needful. One thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken from her." That one thing needful. That one thing needful is hearing and believing and doing and practicing the Word of God. That's the one thing needful. That's what you need. That's what I need. That's what everybody needs. And so Martha needs to be rebuked here. Martha, Martha, you're worried, you're caring, you're concerned, you're anxious about all of these earthly circumstances that, you know, it's all going to burn, Martha. It's all going to burn. All of it. It's all going to burn. But there's this good part which will not be taken away from you. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Their works shall follow them. Your fruitfulness as a Christian will continue to resound to the glory of God. In fact, more so in eternity than ever it did here on earth. It will be recognized. It will be demonstrated through the people that have come to faith by seeing your good works and praising your Father in heaven. Your fruitfulness as a Christian in this world will be magnified to the glory of Christ for all eternity as you enter into and enjoy your rest. So we need to take stock of the one thing that is needful, and the thing that will never be taken from us. Instead, it will actually be enhanced before our very eyes when everything else is taken from us. Jesus addresses this in Matthew chapter 6, just very briefly, and then we'll close. Jesus tells us how we can uproot this thorn. He tells us in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, when you see this thorn growing up in your field or in your garden, in other words, this anxiety welling up in your heart, here's how you can uproot it. Here's how you can pull it out. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. He's just said that we can't serve two masters. It's got to be Him alone or nothing. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." Let me ask you, who's causing your heart to beat right now? God. Who's putting oxygen in your lungs or enabling your lungs to function? God. So the reason you're alive right now is God. And at that point, once you recognize that, you realize that if God has chosen to cause your heart to beat, to cause all of these bodily functions to continue without you really even, you know, it's all involuntary. If God is doing that, what do you have to worry about? He obviously has ordained that you would continue to live at this moment and however long, for as long as He ordains. There's really nothing that you can do in one sense to add a year to your life or to take away from it. God is sovereign over that. And if you're a Christian, even more so, your life is in His hands. Your times are in His hands. Your life is hid with Christ in God. There's nothing that can happen to you apart from your Heavenly Father's will. He says, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink. God will provide you with food. If He causes your heart to beat, why is He going to starve you to death? He's going to give you the food you need. He's going to give you the clothing that you need. Nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? If you become a Christian, God is your Father, and He provides for you. And just as He provides for the birds who don't sow or reap, He provides them food. He'll give you food. He'll give you clothing. He'll give you all that you need to sustain your life as His servant doing His will in this world. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to His stature? Really, it should be translated to add 1 year to His life. So why do you worry about clothing? He goes on. Therefore, verse 31, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. Here's a question for you. What's more important to you? What is your lifestyle? What are your priorities focused on at this moment? Food, clothing, stuff, money, career, the things of this world. That's what the world is focusing on. Just watch the commercials. Look at what people are, you know, when they're on their phones. Look at the advertisements. This is what the world is seeking. This is what the nations, the Gentiles, are seeking after. Things that will be taken from them. Things that are temporary. Things that are fleeting. Is that your life? Is that what you talk about? Is that what you're concerned about? Is your biggest concern in the world today earthly circumstances, economics, politics, money, work? Or are you seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? That's what it says. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You have cares of this life. God is going to meet your needs. He has never left the righteous forsaken, and He has never left the righteous without food or clothing, except insofar as it was His timing for them to glorify Christ through whatever affliction they faced and entered into eternity, which for them was a blessing anyway. He will not forsake you. He will not fail to meet your needs in any of these particulars, because He is your Heavenly Father, and because He loves you, and because if He's given you a kingdom of eternal joy and peace in heaven, how much more can we expect Him to meet your needs here on the earth? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we put our trust in You. We know that You are faithful. And we ask that You would meet all of our needs according to Your glorious riches in Christ Jesus. That we would believe these glorious promises, not only of peace and contentment and provision in this life, but of that eternal weight of glory in the life to come. We pray that we would not be distracted by the mundane cares of this life or of the great anxieties that might otherwise overwhelm us, that we would simply look to You and recognize that You are faithful, that You do all things well, that You work all things together for good to those who love You and who are called according to Your purpose. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.